I was doing some thinking about the book of 1 Timothy this morning and yesterday in particular, and I'm going to be starting a new series of messages on Sunday morning on 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, this coming Sunday, and I don't want to preach the sermon I'm going to preach Sunday, but I was just struck again with the emphasis in the pastoral epistles on sound teaching and the need for churches to be taught the Word of God. I noticed in the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those three pastoral epistles, 32 times there is some form of the word teacher or teach, teaches, teaching. Some form of the word teach is found as the responsibility of the pastor in regard to feeding the flock. So the ministry of the word is not just preaching. That's an important thing as well. But it is also teaching. And the Bible places a high value on that. And the need for that will become very apparent Sunday morning when we talk about Paul's warning about false teaching and what to look out for. But that's for Sunday morning. But it does provide, again, the context in which we do what we do on Wednesday nights. It is important for the church to be taught what the Bible teaches. And so we're looking at a whole series of things and have over the past few years about what the Bible teaches about various major topics that the Word of God deals with, major doctrinal themes. And we're right in the middle of a study now about what the Bible teaches about man and sin. We've been looking at the composition of man, and by that we're talking about the parts of who we are. How many parts do we have? And that may at first seem like it doesn't really have much bearing on daily life, and it may not have a lot of bearing on daily life, except that any time we understand the Bible better, we are better prepared to sniff out, to discern error. And there are errors in the whole concept of how many parts we have, particularly in what's called the deeper life movement. And I won't try to get into all of that tonight. That would take a whole lesson in and of itself. But the deeper life movement basically tries to separate us into distinguishable parts that only one part of you can commune with God and could go deeper than the rest of you and deeper than anybody else. And it kind of teaches a special communion with God that you get onto a deeper level. And that really is a misunderstanding of some of the things about what we're made of and how we're made and how God intends us to relate to Him. So this is important stuff. And so we're going to talk about it tonight, and hopefully then we'll move on to some other things next week. Last week we talked about the fact that there are two basic views as to the composition of man, and that is, how many parts do we actually have? What are we made of? What are our components? What are we composed of? And one view that we looked at last week, which is called the trichotomist view, that word means cut into three parts. That view teaches there are basically, we have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And so it makes a very hard and fast distinction between soul and spirit. And we saw some scriptures which are used to support that and found that there are really different ways of looking at those, different ways of explaining them and really understanding them. But tonight I want to describe for you what I believe to be a more biblical approach to our composition, what we're made of. And that is what is often called the dichotomist view. And you can see from the term dichotomous as opposed to tri, means dichotomous means to cut into two parts. And so let me give you a statement of this view, and then we'll see some of the support for it. The statement of the view, first of all, is that human beings are composed of two principal parts, body and soul, or spirit. It's better to say it this way, material part and immaterial part. The material part of us is our body. Everything else, the real us on the inside of the body, is the immaterial part, or the soul, as some people call it, or it can be called the spirit, or it can be called other things. There are lots of different words that are used for our immaterial part, but they are not separate parts of us, like here's a finger, here's a toe, here's an ear. They're not separate chunks inside of us. It's better biblically to see them simply as functions of who we really are on the inside. So two parts. We have a body, then we have the real us on the inside, the immaterial part of us. And that view is probably the most common view throughout church history. It's based on several arguments. Let me give you a couple of supports for this view. First of all, the Bible makes it clear that there are more than three parts to us. If you want to use the word parts, there are more than three parts to us. Actually, there are lots of different aspects to our being, and especially to our inner being. Look at this verse, Mark 12, verse 30, when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your," notice what he said, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now notice the four words that were to the descriptions of how we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So we're adding a few other things here to body, soul, and spirit, aren't we? So we know we have at least a body, a soul, which is mentioned in that verse, a spirit, but we also have heart, a mind, and strength. So there are at least six things that have just been mentioned in the Bible. And what we're going to see is there are others beyond that. Emotion, conscience, other things beyond just those six. So really the Bible doesn't limit us to three parts. The Bible basically describes that we are a body, then we are a real person inhabiting that body, inside that body, and the real person on the inside has lots of different aspects or functions of our personhood, of who we really are. And I think that's a more biblical way of looking at this whole thing of how we're composed, what we're made of. And the second argument or reason for believing this view is the biblical usage of the terms soul and spirit. I want us to take a little time on this to describe how the Bible uses these two terms, soul and spirit. But before we jump into that, any comments or questions, maybe something I've said that is utterly confusing and you have a question? Wow, was it really that clear? I'm impressed. Not really. Okay, no questions? We'll move on. The biblical usage of the terms soul and spirit. It really, when you look at how the Bible uses those two words, it's really not possible to make hard distinctions between them. There is a shade of difference, just like there's a difference between the soul and the mind, or the spirit and the mind and the conscience. But really, there's a lot of overlap in all of those terms. They all describe different functions of who we are on the inside, but there's a lot of overlap. And sometimes those words are used interchangeably, especially soul and spirit. Those are the two most common words in the Bible for who we are on the inside, soul and spirit. And they are often used interchangeably in the sense that sometimes the real person on the inside is called soul, and sometimes the real person on the inside is called spirit. And it can be called either or. It's not like you've got two separate parts down inside you somewhere. Those are just two descriptive terms that are used of who we are on the inside. Two different functions of our immaterial part. So let's take a look at them. First of all, the word soul. The word soul is found 756 times in the Old Testament. Pretty common word. It's found 95 times in the New Testament. Let me just give you an idea for two or three shades of meaning when the word soul is used. What does it mean? Well, sometimes the word soul is simply used of a person's life, just their life. A couple of examples. We'll put these on the screen. Genesis 14:21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now, the NIV has properly translated the word soul as people. The Hebrew word is the word nephesh, which is the word for soul. Literally, if you're going to translate it exactly literally, you would say, "Give me the souls and keep the goods for yourself." Well, obviously, the king is not asking Abram to somehow take the soul out of the person's body and hand it to him. Obviously, that's not the issue. Sometimes the word soul is just used of the person. And we use it that way in English sometimes too. Remember the old expression in English, there were 70 souls on board the ship. You know, that expression that's often used. Well, we still use the word that way. And in the Bible, it was used a lot that way. Sometimes it just means the person, who you are. Another example of that would be Romans 13:1, and I'm using this out of the King James to make the point. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." The word literally is the Greek word for soul, psuche, but it is translated literally in the King James. Most modern translations will translate it something like person. Let every person, let every man or person be subject unto the higher powers. Why? Because obviously Paul's intent is not to say, okay, the inside of you, on the inside you can be subject to the higher powers, but you don't really have to do anything to show that. You can disobey the law, but as long as your heart is right, as long as your soul is, you know, you say on the inside, "I really do support the higher powers over me, but I'm not going to do anything with my body that shows that." Obviously, that's not Paul's point. He's not making a division here. The word soul is simply used for the person. Let every person be subject unto the higher power. So you can see there's a lot of fluidity in these terms. They're not always used of just one particular way of something down inside me. Another example is sometimes the word soul can mean life. Sometimes it just refers to the person. Sometimes it means life, just the fact that you are living. And the life that you have is sometimes called your soul. For instance, look at this verse, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar," describing the circumstances of the and the purpose of the offerings on the Day of Atonement. "I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The word soul here is used of the person's life. The King James uses the word soul. More modern translations typically use the word life. In other words, your life, you are given life based upon the substitutionary sacrifice. So your soul or your life is being referred to there. Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 30. Speaking of Epaphroditus, who had been sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul while he's in prison in Rome, and Paul's writing back to describe some things that had happened to Epaphroditus. He got very sick, almost died. And he says this, "Because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." You see the word life there? The Greek word is the word for soul, psuche. And so, literally, it would read, "He risked his soul for you." Does that mean everything about him was okay except something on the inside? No. It just simply is talking about him as a person, his life. He risked his life for you. And so sometimes the word soul is used of just the person. Sometimes it's used of life. It can be synonymous, and another example just to show you how these words are sometimes used interchangeably, it can be synonymous with heart and mind. The soul, the life, the person can be synonymous also with the words heart and mind. Look at this verse, which may sound a little puzzling, in Proverbs 23:7. For as, and again, this is the King James, or the this is the NIV. For as he thinketh, that's got to be King James. We've got the wrong. That's got to be King James. I don't think NIV has any F's in it. Thinketh. For as he thinketh in his heart, yeah, that's King James. So is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Notice, as he thinketh in his heart. Okay, you've got seemingly two different things going on there. Do we think with our heart or do we feel with our heart? Typically, we think of the heart as being the seat of the emotions, right? I love you with all my heart. We think of the heart as being the seat of the emotions. In Bible times, the heart was a very broad term. It could mean your mind. It could mean your emotions. It could include your will. It basically was one of those terms that was widely used of everything you are on the inside. And so you think with your heart in biblical terms. Your heart thinks. Okay, it's just an example of how these words sometimes overlap. And the word soul is much like that. It overlaps with other words like person, life, and sometimes even spirit. Okay, so the word soul is a very broad term sometimes and cannot be narrowed just to one little specific thing inside you. All right, now, any questions about that before we look at the word spirit? Okay, let's look at how the word spirit is used. This word is even more common in, at least as far as the spread of the two testaments. In the Old Testament, the word spirit is found 375 times. In the New Testament, 386 times. Very common word, and it has, again, very broad meanings. It is not used of just one little chunk of substance inside you. It has a lot of different meanings. Sometimes the word spirit is used of intellectual capacities. Sometimes it's used of emotional capacities. There's a lot of overlap between the word spirit and soul. Let me give you a few examples. Genesis 41:8 in the King James. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. This is Pharaoh. Sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream. There was none that can interpret them. And when it says his spirit was troubled, that's talking about an agitation of mind and emotion. But it's referred to as his spirit. Okay, so it just shows the word spirit is used to really refer to what we think typically of other functions of a person's personality. His emotions were troubled. His mind was troubled. The Bible speaks of that here as his spirit. Another example of the broad use of that word is in Exodus 28:3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted. There's an interesting combination. Is your heart wise or is your mind wise? Well, in biblical terms, your heart is wise. Okay, whom I have filled with, here it is, the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him so that he may minister to me in the priest's office. This is speaking of the people who were to make the tabernacle and the garments that the priests would wear. And God says, I've given them the spirit of wisdom. Okay, wisdom again is something we think of as tied to the mind, the thinking capacity. But here it is described with the word spirit. Okay, so spirit has overlap with emotion and with thinking capacities. All right, so at least those two. And then look at this verse in 2 Timothy 1:7. This is in the NIV. For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now you notice the NIV has capitalized the word spirit. There's a lot of debate about that, whether or not that word is intended to refer to the Holy Spirit or our human spirit in the sense of a spirit of boldness, a spirit of power, a spirit of self-discipline, meaning what's on the inside of us is God has given us that spirit or that outlook or that mindset, that view of things. And certainly, that's energized by the Holy Spirit, as all good that comes from us is. energized by the Holy Spirit. But here, the word spirit, even if it does refer to what's inside of us, the human spirit, is tied to various different things. Strength, emotional and volitional capacity, love, and self-discipline, action, and so forth. So, spirit tied to all of that. One more, Acts 19:21. This is in the King James. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So here, the Spirit is tied to the will, the decision-making capacity. He purposed in his Spirit. So I've given you all these verses just to show you that these terms are not narrow terms in the Bible. They are terms that are used to describe a lot of different things that come from within us. Sometimes our thinking, sometimes our emotions, sometimes our will, and all of these things, and others. So the words soul and spirit are broad words that are often used to describe, in very general terms, the immaterial part of man. Sometimes it refers to the mind, the will, the emotion, sometimes just the life or the person itself, himself or herself. So, very broad terms. My point is that you cannot narrow them down to two different, totally distinct substances inside you that never overlap at all. That's just not the way the terms are used in the Bible. Not at all. So, basically, soul and spirit describe functions of the immaterial part of us, who we are on the inside, and very broad terms at that, really encompassing a lot of other things. If you want to make any distinction between the two, and some people really like to do that anyway, if there is any distinction, the soul probably refers more to self-consciousness, and the spirit refers more to God consciousness or relationship with Him. But again, you can't make that hard and fast distinction all the time. Okay? Here basically is an attempt just to be more biblically precise in the way we use the Bible terms. Okay, questions or comments about parts or parts? How many do you have? No, Kisty's asking, do I have any guesses as to why the Hebrew word in particular is not more specific, why it kind of covers a wide range of things? And I think it's simply because sometimes the Bible writers just want to use one word to describe the totality of everything that's going on inside of us. And rather than saying your soul, spirit, mind, conscience, will, emotions, and all is included in this, they just group it all in one term, your soul or your spirit. And those are the two most common terms to describe everything inside of us. But in the Old Testament, the word heart is right up there with them. That is a real common word too. That's the only thing I can think of, and I may not be on target there, but I would think the only reason for that is simply economy of words. They don't want to use all the words, just summarize it in one. And we'll choose the word soul or spirit to communicate the immaterial part of man. Bill? Oftentimes, I'm sorry, what? Vowels? Bowels. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, very different. Yes. Yes. That is specifically in the New Testament, the Greek word splankna, which really is a very expressive term for bow. Splankna. I mean, that just kind of gets the point across. Sorry about that. But that term is used of the emotions. Feeling it in the gut is the idea. It's a very descriptive term for our emotions and what you feel deeply. Yeah. Al? Uh-oh. Yes. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be coy. 2 minutes to reply? Can I use a lifeline? It is both. It is the immaterial part of us. And sometimes the Bible refers to it as the soul, and sometimes it refers to it as the spirit. The spirit leaves in Ecclesiastes, but those who are seen in heaven are souls. So it can be either one. But basically, again, those two words are just describing the person you are on the inside. So when you die, the one part of you, the material part, the body, ceases to function. The rest of you goes to heaven. And that's the immaterial part, the real person on the inside. It can be described as the spirit. It can be described as the soul. And those would be the two most common terms for what leaves the body. Yeah. Was that under 2 minutes? Or okay, Blaine? I'd have to look that up. I know the main words are the ones I mentioned. The Hebrew word for soul would be nephesh. Greek word would be psuche. For spirit, the Hebrew word, the main word would be ruach, and the Greek word would be pneuma. But those are the main words. There may be some other minor words, but I'd have to look that up to be sure. The Greek language in particular, I'm a little more familiar with, it is much more specific and precise than English. And so typically if you have an English word, there may be 3 or 4 different Greek words that communicate different nuances or shades of that same word. Like love, for instance. We use the word love, and we can mean lots of different things. Well, the Greeks had specific words for each of those things. Is it physical love? That would be one word. Is it friendship kind of love? That would be another word. Is it self-sacrificing commitment? That would be a third word entirely. So Greek typically was much more precise. But there are some words that are broad in their meaning by intention, and that's the reason they're used so much, and that would be like the word soul or spirit. Yeah. Okay, great questions. Any others? Okay, I want to finish up tonight then by describing a third view, which is not really a third view. It's kind of a refinement or further explanation of the dichotomist view. And I think it's a good biblical perspective overall. And that's called the essential unity view. And basically the view is this. The unity of man is the main concept in this view. And that is that human beings are a unity of both the physical part and the spiritual part. Or the material part and the immaterial part, as we've been saying. And God intended those two parts to exist together in an indivisible and essential, necessary unity. In other words, to be human, to be really human, we need both. We need the material part and the immaterial part in order to really be to be in the ideal state as human beings. Now, the reason why that's important biblically is because of Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophers, beginning with Plato, he was one that really advanced this idea that everything material is evil, and only that which is immaterial or of the spirit, of the inside of you, is good and can be holy. Well, that may sound attractive at first, but it led to some very serious doctrinal errors in the early church. And one of those doctrinal errors is that if everything that is material or bodily is wrong, sinful, bad, then what do you do with the human body of Christ? And there were those by the end of the New Testament time, and it would grow even bigger after the end of the first century, who were teaching that Christ could not have had a real physical body because that's evil. Everything that's bodily is evil. So they were teaching that Christ could not have a real human body, and thus he was not fully human. Well, that's a very serious error. Very serious error. And the early church had to deal with that and finally came to the conclusion in a council of the full humanity and full deity of Christ and how those two functioned in one person. But this view basically is saying human beings are a composite, an essential unity of material, the body, and immaterial, everything else you are on the inside. Now, the little twist and the thing that's most interesting about this concept is, what do you do with what's called the intermediate state? Now, let me explain what I mean by that, and then we're going to look at a passage that deals with it in 2 Corinthians 5. By the intermediate state, we're talking about what state are we in after we die and we go to heaven, but before the resurrection. Do we have a body or do we not have a body? Okay, let's say you die tomorrow. Hope you don't, but let's just say you do. But Jesus hasn't come back yet. The resurrection hasn't taken place yet. He hasn't called forth bodies from the grave. So who are you in heaven? Are you just a spirit floating around? Do you have a body? Or do you wait till the resurrection to get a body? That state between death and the resurrection is called the intermediate state. And that's where the real question comes in. Let's look at a very interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 through 9. Paul says, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in," and we looked at this earlier, that's talking about the body, "if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile," until we get that resurrection body, that glorified body, "meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." He's talking about the spirit or the soul, the immaterial part, without a body, is naked, if you will. Verse 4, "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose," for what purpose? "For the purpose of having a body united with a soul." I'm going to use the soul for the entire immaterial part of us for now, okay? So I don't have to use all those words. "God made us for the purpose of body and soul being united." And so what Paul is saying here is, when we die, we leave our body behind, but we don't want to stay in some kind of naked state without a body. We long to be clothed with our heavenly body so that we will not be found naked. That's his point. God made us, even in eternity, to have a body. Now, look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer," notice these next words, "to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So what he's saying is, it's possible to be out of the body, to be away from the body, leave the body behind, and when that happens, we are with the Lord. Okay, so we are disembodied, if you will, and we are with the Lord in heaven, apart from the body, away from the body. So verse 9, he says, "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Well, this passage has led many to ponder, what is it like in heaven then? Are we just spirits or souls? Do we have bodies in heaven before the resurrection? Like if you were to go to heaven now, before the rapture and the resurrection of your body, What would you be like? Would you have a body or not? Well, let's make sure we understand exactly what Paul's saying here. He is teaching that it is possible for a believer to be away from the body and in the Lord's presence. That means you left your body behind. He prefers that to continuing in this mortal, failing, decaying, dying body. Verse 8. He says, "I would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord." So that state of being out of this decaying body is preferable, because we're with the Lord then, and we're not in this body that's aching and getting old and decaying and so forth. That's preferable. But note also that it's not the preferred state ultimately, because he says we long to be clothed with our heavenly body, verses 1 through 4. It says we don't want to stay in this disembodied state. We long to be clothed with our heavenly body. That's talking about the resurrection body, the glorified body. So it appears at least here that the intermediate state in heaven is we are without a body. But that state is an incomplete state. That's not the way God made us. God made us for the purpose, in verse 5, of having a body. So we are awaiting the resurrection body in heaven. Now, I think there's maybe a little bit more to it than that. Okay, that seems to be what Paul's saying here. But many have put forth the view that between death and the glorified body that we get at resurrection, God gives us some kind of temporary body while we're in heaven. And that does seem to be borne out in some scriptures. Even though we do not have yet our glorified body, our resurrected body, and we won't have that until the resurrection, which takes place for us at the rapture. Is it possible that in that intermediate state, God gives us some kind of temporary body? Do you remember the story in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man who has died and is in hell, you would think the same thing would be happening. He's left his body behind. His soul has gone to hell. But do you remember? He describes being in torment and feeling the physical effects of that torment. And he asks for Abraham to dip his finger in water and just put it on what? His tongue. Okay, that sounds like he has some kind of body, doesn't it? And then there's another passage, and there's several passages like this. If you're really interested in following up on this, you might want to read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which is probably the most complete treatise on the subject of heaven ever written. He has 5 pages on this topic of the intermediate state and whether or not we have a body. And he's pointed out something that I'd never really thought of before until I read his book. And that is a scene of saints in heaven in Revelation 6. And they are called souls, the souls that are around the throne in heaven, but they're wearing robes. Why would a spirit need a robe? A body needs to be clothed, wears clothing, but not a spirit. So it appears that the souls in heaven have some physical frame to them that can hold up a robe, a garment. So for those reasons and other passages like that that describe scenes of heaven where there is physical activity happening, people with palm branches in their hands and so forth, it seems as though while Paul is saying we don't have the body that we're ultimately eternally designed for yet, our resurrection body, our glorified body, it seems that God gives us some kind of physical expression in heaven, even before that happens. I tend to believe that's the case. I wouldn't start a new denomination on it, you know, the Body in Heaven Baptist Church or something like that. I wouldn't do that, but I think it's probably worth thinking of ourselves in terms of not just spirits that are floating around in heaven, but people who look like ourselves, who have a body. Okay, so that's what you have to come to grips with when you deal with this intermediate state. But the essential unity view basically takes this passage seriously in the sense that verse 5 says, we were created by God for the purpose of soul and body being together in an essential unity. So in heaven, we will have a body. Ultimately, a resurrected, glorified body that will be with us throughout eternity. We were not made to be without the body. We were made to inhabit a body. Now, thankfully, as Paul says here, we're going to get rid of the old decaying body, and we're going to get a heavenly one that's perfect. And, you know, you want to get rid of this old decaying one at some point, but you don't want to remain unclothed. You want a body, and God wants it. He made us for that purpose. So in eternity, we'll have a body. Okay? And I think it will be recognizable. I think it will be a perfect version of who we are now. That's a whole other subject. But any comments or questions? Tommy? He is thinking of what it will be like to be with the Lord. And I would much rather be apart from the body, away from the body, and present with the Lord. I'd rather that happen. And he is thinking that, just like it was in Philippians 1. I'm torn between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain here in this body is more needful for you. So he is kind of grappling in his mind with these two concepts. That's exactly what's going on. Let me just finish up your outline, or somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, well, what was this word in this last point here? Let me give you the different biblical terms, kind of to summarize here on the different biblical terms. We're going to look at them more in depth next week, but soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, body, flesh, all of those terms refer to who you are, to you, to yourself, to humanity. They are different aspects of a unified person. And that unified person is composed basically of two components, two parts. The material part, the body, that's what you see. And the immaterial part, or unmaterial part, that you don't see. Everything that's inside your body. And everything that's inside your body is referred to with many different terms that may express different shades of function, like the mind and the conscience and the will and the emotions and the soul and the spirit and on, the heart. But those functions overlap a lot. And that's why the Bible says you can think with your heart and you can feel with your spirit. Okay, those terms overlap a lot. So it's better just to see that we're made of two parts, material, body, immaterial, everything else that we are, what's on the inside. And there are different ways of expressing what's on the inside that may have little shades of meaning and connote different things at times. But we're going to look at more what some of those words actually mean and how they're used in the Bible next week, like will and conscience and mind and heart, and some of those other terms as well. Okay? Actually, it won't be next week. I'll be in Chicago next week. Hold my little grandbaby. So that'll have to wait for two more weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us in giving us a body that we can function in this world with. And the real us on the inside that inhabits this body, thank you for how you've made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, we thank you that even in eternity future, we will be united with a glorified body, a perfect body that will be able to function in eternity. Lord, we thank you for that, the excitement of that prospect, and to know that there will be no aches or pains or deformities or diseases or illness or anything wrong with our bodies, but they will function as you intended them to when you first created Adam. We thank you for that and look forward to that, Lord. Thank you for the way your plan incorporates even that part of us. In Jesus' name, amen.